Good morning. I invite you to open with me, 1 Peter. 1 Peter, we're going to be in chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 8 through 12. 1 Peter, chapter 3, verses 8 through 12. The text that is before us this morning begins with the word finally, which clearly signals some sort of closing here, right? Some closing exhortations really is what we have. Peter, which is obvious if we just flip over to a couple more pages, we can recognize that he's not closing out the entirety of the letter. Instead, it's this larger section of text which we have been in for now 4 weeks, this being the fourth week, where he is describing this honorable conduct in the life of a believer, this conduct that is lovely, that is beautiful, that is Christ-like amongst one another and extending to the world that is around us. Honorable conduct that is to be lived by believers, by the church, as Peter focuses on, among the Gentiles. We see this in chapter 2, 11 through 12, which is where this section really flows from or out of. Honorable conduct among the Gentiles or the lost, so that they may see their good deeds, our good deeds, so they may see Christ in us and hear about Christ through us. For what purpose? In order that they might glorify God on the day of visitation, so that the lost may be won to Christ, believing upon Christ, calling upon the name of Christ, souls inevitably being saved by Christ. To this point, Peter has been focusing on some specific contexts or arenas in which believers or the church are to live out this conduct, this honorable conduct, and what it's to look like. His focus to this point is submission to governing authorities. That was a hard one, right? Submission within the workplace and submission within marriage, which we looked at last week. Again, all with a Christ-adorning, gospel-adorning purpose, that the lost may see and hear and believe that much good fruit would be born. Now, in these closing remarks that Peter has in this section, he broadens it out here. He broadens it out to how we, or all believers, as he starts out, how all believers should live in every situation and in every relationship. It's all encompassing here. It starts within the body of believers, but extends out. And that's where Peter wants to go next. How we treat one another, how we treat others, because the way in which we do that, again, first within the context of the local body amongst one another and extending out, is going to do one of two things, and we've talked about this, but it's going to do one of two things. It's either going to beautifully adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ, or it's going to cause us to be hindering stumbling blocks of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're either going to adorn the gospel or we're going to revile the gospel through the way in which we are living our lives, primarily, as is Peter's focus, in our relationship amongst one another and amongst those that are around us, the lost that are around us, in our neighborhoods, in our communities, in our workplaces, and beyond. That being the case, let's dive in. This is another challenging word for us, yet may it spur us on and encourage us this morning to live more in obedience to Christ and to look more like Christ. So if you haven't already, I invite you again, 1 Peter 3, 8 through 12. And if you are able, taking a posture of reverence in your hearts for our good and gracious God and his word, please stand with me as I'm going to read his word out loud in the presence of his people to and for his glory. We have it, amen? Starting in verse 8, we'll run through 12. We'll run through 12. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Let's bow our heads. Let's bow our hearts. Let's go to him for the help that we must have by means of his Spirit to unpack this word this morning. Father, we thank you for your goodness and your grace and your mercy and your love. Oh, the deep, deep love that you have for us and you have displayed it in Christ. Father, we pray that we would honor you with our lives and we would honor you this morning by rightly handling and being faithful to your word. For your word is truth and it is for our good, yet ultimately for your glory. Continue to do the transforming work that you are doing in each and every one of us. Convict us by means of this word this morning, Father, in order that we might be moved to confession and repentance where we have fallen short of your glory. Father, we pray that. We desire to make much of you, to make much of Christ through our lives, both word and deed, and help us through this text to do that better than when we came in here this morning, Father. We love you. We praise you. We thank you for those working with our children downstairs, God, as they pour Christ and his glorious gospel into each and every one of them, Father. We love you. It's in Jesus' name, and all of God's people said together, amen. You may be seated. So as I read, as I studied, as I meditated upon, as I prayed through this text, here's kind of how I see the organization of it, all right? So in verse 8, Peter is laying out some inward virtues or Christ-like characteristics that are to define, as he says, all of you. All of us, all Christians. Remember, he's writing to several persecuted churches here, right? We saw that at the very beginning. Exiles and sojourners living in the world but not being of the world, right? And so he lays out these characteristics in verse 8. This is what should increasingly define us as followers of Christ. And then in verses 9 through 11, he moves from that and he begins to describe in some detail. It's not comprehensive, yet it's a great, great start. He begins to describe outward actions or behaviors that will give evidence to these virtues increasing in us, to this Christ-likeness increasing in us. Evidences of what we see in verse 8. Make sense? And then we get to verse 12, which is perhaps my favorite verse of all of the text, where Peter then gives some real closing words of at least that section, again, that began in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, some closing words of encouragement. I called it a necessary reminder for us. A necessary reminder for us in the context here for these persecuted believers. But we know as we are living more like Christ in the world, we are going to be hated. We are going to be persecuted. We are going to go through trials and tribulations and afflictions and suffering. And so verse 12 is a necessary word for his church, past, present, and future. So that being the case, that's how I want to spend our time together this morning, kind of working through that exact outline. So let's begin with verse 8. Let's begin with verse 8 and these virtues that are to define, that are to mark all believers, all who are truly in Christ, who have been saved by his grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. These marks of believers in their relationships with others in every situation, especially and beginning with our relationship with one another, with other believers. There are five things mentioned here. I believe we can summarize them into three, and that's what I would like to do this morning. Those three things of which should define us: unity, humility, and love. This love encompassing both what Peter writes or terms here as sympathy and a tender heart. And all of these work together. All of these are directly connected to one another. So let's start with that first one. Unity of mind. I think, first of all, we have to recognize the source of this unity, the source of this unity of mind that we are to have amongst one another. Namely, again, this unity that we are to have with one another, with our brothers and sisters in Christ. In short, that's exactly what is the source of this unity. We are in Christ. Our unity is founded upon Christ by means of the gospel. And I really thought about the truth of that regarding my relationship with my one and only brother-in-law. And I absolutely love my brother-in-law. We get along great, but we have nothing in common. He is musical and I am not. He is a trendy dresser. I am not. He can sing beautifully. I'm okay. He abhors sports. I love them. The movies that we watch are completely contrary to one another. The music we listen to is completely contrary to one another. Yet, I love him so deeply, and we get along so well. And the reason is because the most important thing that we have in common is Christ. And Christ unites us together. We are purposed in the same direction, living our lives, striving to live our lives, of which we fail often, to make much of Christ. We're going to get to see him this Thanksgiving, and I can't wait. We won't watch any movies together, but I can't wait to spend time with him. Only because of Christ. Peter has already talked about this unity, this oneness that is ours in Christ. If you flip back, if you'd like, you might not even have to. The letter's not very long. Chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 and then 9. Look what Peter has shared earlier. As you come to him, but believing by faith upon him, talking to the church, the cornerstone, you yourselves like living stones are being built up. Separately? No. We're being built up together as one spiritual house, or the church, which is what Peter is speaking to. You in Christ have one purpose, and that is to make much of Christ, to proclaim his excellencies, as he writes in verse 9 of chapter 2, because we are a chosen race. We are one. We are a royal priesthood. One. We are a holy nation. One. We are a people for his own possession. One. Purchased by his blood as one. Unified together. In what I believe is Paul's parallel text of this, Paul goes even further. Ephesians 4, this is what Paul says. There is one body, one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. He starts with one body of believers who have been saved only by grace through faith in Christ alone, the body under the headship of Christ, we together as one. One spirit. Everyone in this one body is indwelt with the same spirit, moving in the same direction. One hope. At one time we were without hope, but now we all in Christ Jesus have the same hope, who is Christ Jesus. He is our hope in life and in death. One Lord. We confess and proclaim the name of one Lord, and his name is Jesus. One faith. A faith sourced in Christ and the essential truths about him that we all embrace. One baptism. This is not speaking to the mode of baptism, such as sprinkling or immersing, but instead the truth that we all share the same common experience of being baptized into Christ Jesus, that we are baptized, being united to him in his life and death, his redemptive work on our behalf, the picture that baptism is showing, which is why we believe in full immersion, that beautifully picturing and symbolizing that reality that we are one body, one people, members of the same body in Christ. One God and Father, again, adopted, chosen, redeemed, and sealed into the family of God, all with the same good Father. Our oneness, our unity is founded upon and purchased again by the cornerstone Jesus, who died to reconcile us to God, to unite us to him, as well as to one another. As well as to one another. He holding us together by his power, by his spirit, again with one purpose, with one goal, with one ultimate consuming desire to proclaim his excellencies. A necessity, or what must be present in us, again, this is how they're connected, what must be present in us in order for this unity to actually happen, Peter writes of it, a humble mind. Here we get into humility. Humility amongst one another. This too is defined in great, great detail and beautifully by Paul in the ever familiar text we find in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 5. Here's what Paul says. Have this mind among yourselves. May this be consuming the church and defining the church, right? Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. We are enabled to this because of Christ who lives and dwells in us. What kind of mind is this? A mind that counts others more significant than ourselves. That's humility. It's a mind that looks beyond our own interests, our own desires, our own preferences, and to the interests of others. Lee and I were talking about this Friday at the funeral of Miss Patty, sweet Miss Patty. He asked me, Pastor, aren't we coming up on an anniversary here of the merging of two churches to create what is Saberton Hill Baptist Church? I said, yeah, Lee, we just passed it. October 17th, 2021, the first Sunday we had together. And the first sermon that I preached, as we looked at these two congregations coming together, right? Vastly different in some ways, vastly similar in some ways. And we had a question to ask and to answer in that very first sermon. How is this going to work? Right? And what was it? Humility. Because that humility would unite us together. It was coming together, striving side by side, not for our own preferences, but striving side by side for the sake of the gospel that unites us. That's what has continually and beautifully united us to where we are no longer, and we haven't been for a long, long time, two churches. We are one, Saberton Hill Baptist Church, and it's glorious and beautiful. And may we be humbled to just even be a part of what God has done, what he has done. The perfect example of this humility, obviously, is Christ, who though he was in the form of God, as we continue on in that Philippians 2 text, who though he was in the form of God did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself. He didn't cease to be fully God. He was still fully God and fully man, but he took the form of man. He took the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man and being found in human form. What did he do? As an example for us, he humbled himself. And who did he do it for? For our sake, for our good, looking to our great need. By becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. All of this, this unity and this humility flowing from what? The third thing that Peter speaks to, love. Flowing from love. His love that has been poured into us, Romans 5, by means of the Holy Spirit that lives and indwells in all of us, resulting in brotherly love. And we've talked about this. Our vertical relationship with the Lord in Christ directly impacts and shapes and forms and enables our horizontal relationships with one another. If the vertical is not healthy, the horizontal will not be healthy. right? Peter has already spoken of this brotherly love again. He's just building. Back in chapter 2, this is what he said. It's to be sincere. And we are to love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And we unpack those a little bit. Sincere, meaning this love is deep and it's genuine. It's not a facade. It's not a masquerade. It's a love toward one another that is consistent whether we are together or apart. It's not a love motivated by selfish ambition, by what we can perhaps get out of the ones that we claim to love. Instead, it's a love that demands nothing in return. It is not a love that is done begrudgingly, and it's not seen as burdensome. Instead, it's a love poured out willingly and joyfully. Boy, that's easy, right? It's pure, meaning at the least that it is a love that is undefiled and undefiling. It's a love that should be holy and should be lived in such a way in which we ourselves are striving for holiness and we are pushing one another to strive for holiness and Christ-likeness. It's earnest. It's fervent. Meaning at the least that this love is intentional and it stretches to the furthest limit, to the furthest capacity, a love that surrenders all of ourselves for the sake of others. Our time, our energy, our resources. It's warm, it's zealous, it's strong, it's selfless, and it's sacrificial. We are to love one another as He loved us. Our love for one another and for the world around us is to be an outflow and a means of a way in which we can worship Him. Of His love for us. We're to pour out the same grace and mercy and forgiveness upon one another that He has poured out upon us at the cross. Again, all of this really beginning here in the body of believers, amongst one another in the church. But again, it extends to the world around us. Ultimately, what is this love? This brotherly love? 1 Corinthians 13, right? It's a love that is patient and kind. It's a love that does not envy or boast. It's a love that's not arrogant or rude, including not only what we say to one another, but how we speak it to one another. That gets me in trouble more than anything, probably in my home. Not necessarily what I say, but how I speak it sometimes. The tone with which I speak it. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing. It does not justify or condone sin, but it rejoices with what? Truth. It points others to truth. It admonishes and instructs others in truth. Love bears all things, right? Love believes all things or sees the best in others. Love hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Why? Because His love is never ending for us. And we are to show that same kind of love to one another. Doing so, loving one another in this way will indeed adorn the gospel. It will adorn Christ and it will proclaim His excellencies. Furthermore, look where Peter goes as well. These virtues, these marks, being increasingly true in believers, Peter writes, will be a blessing to us. A blessing to the church. Why? Because they will produce joy even in the midst of suffering and trials and persecution for the sake of the gospel. How can that not be true? If we are striving for unity with one amongst one another, and we are living in humility toward one another, and we are loving each other in that way, how can a true blessing not come from that? How can joy not come from that? Indeed, Peter writes, whoever desires to love life and see good days despite circumstances, will live in this way. Now let's talk for just a second here about these good days. These good days do not mean free from problems. That would be completely contrary to what the context of the letter is. A church that's suffering for the sake of the gospel. So it doesn't, these good days don't mean free from problems. It doesn't mean we're going to have these pampered days as Christians. Everything's going to be great. Rainbows and unicorns. And cotton candy. Doesn't mean sheltered days. Doesn't mean any of those things. Instead, what Peter believes here, or what Peter is speaking to here regarding these good days, are ones in which the believer experiences an intimacy and a closeness with God through life's trials, through life's problems. Days in which God is magnified through our lives, days when we cry out. When we cry out to the Lord in prayer and He answers our prayers, these good days are days, church, when we taste in His goodness and we sense His nearness to us. That's what those good days are. At least for me. Let us be increasingly filled with these things. Unity with one another, humility toward one another, love for one another, and we will see these good days. So let's move to these outward actions now. As we increase in these virtues, right, as we have these in us, what will it look like even more so in practice? That's where Peter goes next. We find the answer, verses 9 through 11 here. The first one, if we have unity and are living humbly and are truly loving one another, we will not repay evil for evil. We will not revile when we are reviled. That's completely contrary to unity and humility and love. It's completely contrary to those who are in Christ. As He set the example, when He suffered, we just saw this in 1 Peter 2, 21 through 25. When He suffered, He committed no sin. In other words, when He was reviled, He did not revile or threaten in return. Right? Continuing to entrust Himself to the Father who judges justly. On the contrary, we are to, as Peter writes, bless, meaning at the least. How do we bless others? Even when we're being reviled by them, even when there's conflict amongst one another in the body of Christ, even when we're not happy with one another and we've annoyed one another, which we will do. What does He say? Don't sin back in that situation. Don't continue to compound it with sin amongst one another. Instead, He says, bless, which means continue to love them unconditionally. Pray for them and forgive them. Forgive them. Have conversations. Try to bring reconciliation amongst, restoration amongst us as brothers and sisters in Christ. Two, what else does He say? Not only are we not going to repay evil for evil and reviling for reviling when we are living in unity, humility, and love, we're going to keep our tongues from evil and our lips from deceit. Again, imitating Christ. No deceit was found in His mouth. Peter has already spoken to this in chapter 2, verse 1. Put away, he says, having been born again, having been being in Christ, put away deceit and all slander. We are to be a people committed to truth, putting away falsehood, fleeing from all lying and deception, all hypocrisy, which is deceitful and is not genuine. We are to let, church, no corrupting talk come out of our mouths. Meaning deception at the least. Deception and gossip and slander and vulgar words. None of it is to be uttered out of our mouths toward one another, about one another, or even the lost world around us. It's really hard, isn't it? Why? Our words are to be used for building up others, not tearing them down. Our words are to be full of grace, mercy filled to those who hear. Is this not evidence of a united, humble, loving people? words that are spoken amongst and about one another that build up, that encourage, that spur on, right? And that don't tear down. And then he says this in our third one here. Turn away from evil and do good. He gets very broad here again. Turning away from that which is of the world or the old self and to Christ. Living in obedience to Christ and his word who defines what is good. And he goes specific here. Although he broadens it out to some extent, he then gets really specific in describing this living good. And what does he say that it is? Seeking and pursuing peace. Seeking and pursuing peace. In other words, seeking and pursuing with intentionality what we mentioned earlier. Reconciliation. Restored relationships with others. Especially those within the body of Christ. When there is conflict, we are to seek peace. Not to be peacekeepers, but as Romans 12 says, to be peacemakers. There's a huge difference there. Peacekeeping is just, I'm going to brush everything and I'm just going to try to keep the peace. That's not effective and it's more destructive because conflict is not dealt with. Peacemaking is much, much harder because it requires hard conversations. It requires grace and mercy and forbearance and forgiveness. It requires humility. May we be a people that choose to intentionally seek and pursue peace amongst one another, making peace as much as it depends on us. As much as it depends on us. Romans 12. Those who are filled, church, those who are filled with unity of mind, humility of mind, and brotherly love will give evidence to this through these things. And I would argue, not only will we give evidence through these things, but we will increase in having greater unity and greater humility and greater love as we do those things. From there, from the outward actions that display these inward virtues, let's go to these closing words of encouragement. A wonderful and necessary reminder for us and for these persecuted believers, for the church. Look at verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. Eyes of the Lord are on his people, are on his church. And his ears are open to their prayers. No matter what we're going through, in and amongst the world or in and amongst one another. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Peter's point is pointing back to the reality, which he will further expound upon as we will see next week and moving forward. What is it? This sure and certain suffering that will come to those who love Jesus and are living for him in unity and humility and love. This suffering that will come upon the righteous. And Peter wants to remind them. In this verse, he wants to remind them, you are mine. And he wants to remind them that I see all that you're going through. The Lord sees all that we're going through. And he knows what we're going through. And he hears our cries. He hears our prayers. Peter wants them to be reminded of this. Don't forget this, despite what we're going through. Know that God sees and God knows and he hears and he remains sovereign over it all. And he will work all things to the good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose, for the righteous, those that are in Christ. Wiersbe comments upon this. And I thought his words were really encouraging and helpful as he writes, kind of summarizing that verse. Peter is reminding these believers, giving them assurance when it seems like God has left us or forsaken us or has forgotten about us. He assures us that God's eyes are always on his people and his ears are always open to their prayers. Our God neither slumbers nor sleeps. These words reminding them and us again to trust in the Lord, as he will protect and he will provide, for he and he alone can and will and has defeated our greatest enemy at the cross. These words really of verse 12, and immediately when I read them, brought to mind, and maybe perhaps it brought this to your mind as well, it brought to mind Psalm 1. I just want to read it, not long. Psalm 1, listen to what it says. And then look back at verse 12 and just see the parallel. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. Right? The wicked are not so. They are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the ways of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. As we close, I want to do so starting or closing with where we started. The initial word that we have here is finally. Finally. As sojourners and exiles, called to abstain from the passions of our flesh which wage war against our soul. Finally, as sojourners and exiles, keep your conduct among the Gentiles, among the lost, honorable, so that the world might see our good deeds and glorify the day, or glorify God on the day of our visitation. To that I say, finally, church, Saberton Hill Baptist Church, let us indeed live honorable gospel lives, fruit-bearing lives. And we will do this as we, his people, increasingly have and walk in unity of mind with one another, as we walk in humility toward one another, and as we grow and abound in this brotherly love for one another. May all of these things be true of all of us, because in doing so, we will testify to the beauty and glory of Christ and his glorious gospel. May we not repay evil for evil, church. May we not revile when we are reviled. May we keep our tongues from evil and from deceit. May gossip and slander and abominable speech, may we not be known for any of it. May we turn from evil daily, confessing and repenting when we fall short. And may we do good. May we seek and pursue peace amongst one another. And may we live in such a way that we want others to experience a greater peace that's found only in and through Christ with their salvation. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your people. Father, I pray that you used these words this morning and preached them into the hearts of your people much greater than what I just did. Because ultimately, Father, we want your name to be glorified through our lives individually and through our lives collectively. We want Christ to be made known through us and by your grace. continue to do that work. It's in the precious name of Jesus we pray, and all of God's children sit together. Amen.
Amen. Well, thank you for that instruction from God's word this morning, Pastor. That was great. Let's go ahead and stand as we close out this morning, and we'll sing to the greatness of our God.
Sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee.
Been sweet to be in the house of the Lord this morning. And I close with the exhortation, the encouragement that Peter was giving in this text as we leave a place that I pray is one of encouragement and one of spurring on, one that is a place filled with unity and humility and love for one another as we go out into the world. That is dark and the opposite of all of those things. I pray that we do so remembering what Peter says at the very end of this, knowing that our God's eyes are on us and he hears the cries of his people. Amen. Amen. Connor, would you close us, brother?